Psalm 130. A psalm of ascents. This is the word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word into our hearts this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to make your words clear to us, that we may find comfort from your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The February 17, 2005 edition of the Daily Devotional, Our Daily Bread, reported the following story. A man arrested for the murder of a 12-year-old girl was also suspected of other killings. When police searched his computer, they found a file labeled My Sins. But it couldn't be opened because it was protected with a password. A computer expert went to work using software to break the code. After 16 hours and billions of combinations, he found this password, God help. The file details 6 brutal crimes, including rape and murder. It makes you wonder if that man had created the file and its unique password because of the overwhelming burden of the guilt for the crimes he had done. Perhaps he knew that only God could help him deal with the enormity of his crimes. Have you ever come face to face with the enormous burden of the guilt of your sins? Perhaps I'm speaking to walls this morning. Have you ever wondered whether or not you will ever be rid of that burdensome guilt that your God-given conscience accuses you of? How long will the guilt of your conscience keep gnawing at you? How long before your conscience keep quiet? Will you ever find rest and forgiveness for all your sins? You and I may not be guilty of the same horrible sins as the man in our introduction. However, you and I are still guilty of all of our sins, since every sin is committed against a holy God and the breaking of his holy law. Not to mention that we are already guilty of original sin, the sin that we have inherited from Adam. The writer of our psalm, under divine inspiration, gives you and me the answer to our question of how to be freed from the burdensome guilt of our sins. So this morning, as we look at Psalm 130, I would like to invite you to look with me at the Pilgrim's Forgiveness. The Pilgrim's Forgiveness, the title of our message this morning. Psalm 130 is the 11th of 15 Psalms of Ascents found in the Book of Psalms, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. 4 of them are attributed to David, 1 is attributed to Solomon, and the other 10, like this one, to unknown writers. They are called songs of ascents or songs of degrees in the King James Version, most probably because they are songs, there are 15 songs that were likely sang, possibly in sequence, by Jewish pilgrims who came from different places, their towns and their villages, their farms and their cities, as they ascended or went up to Jerusalem to go to the temple during the 3 annual Jewish worship feasts or festivals. These worship festivals were, number 1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as the Passover in the spring. Number 2, the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Harvest or the Day of First Fruits, which later became known as Pentecost in early summer. And number three, the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingatherings in autumn. Psalm 130 is also a song of ascents in its own right. By the way, the psalmist ascended or climbed up from the depths of his predicament to the heights of heaven's glory. From the depths of his despair because of his sin to the pinnacle of forgiveness that he has experienced. This is the testimony of trust in the Lord by one who knows that even though he's a sinner, the Lord hears his cry for mercy out of the depths. This is about the forgiven pilgrim narrating his experience of Jehovah's abundant mercy. This song of God's forgiveness of sins is a beautiful song to sing as pilgrims encourage each other on their way up to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. This is also a fitting song for the church, for you and me this morning, as we encourage one another that our despair will turn into deliverance as we hope in God's forgiveness. We will discuss this psalm this morning under three main headings. Number one, the depths. Number two, the damnation. And number three, the deliverance. First, the psalmist started crying to God out of the depths. Verse 1 and 2, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. There is a depth of sin and a depth of misery because of sin and a depth of sorrow because of the misery caused by sin. Aren't these depths enough out of which to cry to the Lord? The pilgrim here felt terrible. He was down in the pits because of the burdensome guilt of his sins. He didn't know where to turn or to whom to turn but to God. Someone said that under normal circumstances, we just say our prayers. But when we're down in the pits, when we're in the depths from which there seems to be no way out, out of desperation, we cry our prayers. The writer is unknown, but the one speaking here could very well be the prophet Jonah, as his experience tells us in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah knew what it meant to disobey God and to be in the depths, both literally and figuratively. Three times the psalmist cried to be heard, and more with more intensity as he repeats his cry. I cry to you, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to my cry. Indeed, to cry out of the depths has many considerable circumstances to move God to hear. First, it acknowledges God's infinite power when no distance can hinder his assistance. Second, it magnifies God's goodness when he, the Most High, regards the Most Low. Third, it presents our faith when no adversity can weaken our hope. Fourth, it expresses our earnestness, seeing crying out of the depths must indeed be a deep cry. And fifthly, it expresses our own humility, that absolutely there's nothing that we can do out of the depths, and we're counting on God alone to help us. But could the psalmist being in such a depth find no appropriate body to cry to than to cry to God who is in such a height, who is so far off? The psalmist remembered to call on God's name, Lord, in verse 1 in your Bible. I suggest you keep your Bibles open to the text where it's all caps. This is the I Am of Exodus 3, the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which means the self-existing, absolute, ever-living and unchangeable one. This is God's covenant name with his people Israel. God gave this name Jehovah to confirm to his people the stability of his promises. Jehovah is a promise-keeping God. Also, in verse 1, we come to a name Lord with capital L and the rest are small letters. This is the name Adonai or Lord. It represents his lordship over all the hindrances in the way of delivering his people, while Jehovah represents his unchangeable faithfulness to his covenant. Thus, the psalmist appeals to another depth. Deep calls to deep. Heaven has its depths too. You know, mind you, brothers and sisters, that the only way that you and I can cry out of our depths of sin is to cry to heaven on another depth. This is appeal to heaven on the depth of God's mercy. What the psalmist is saying here is, I'm crying not for justice, Lord, but for your mercy. Mind you, that it is only because of the depths of God's mercy that you and I, like the pilgrim, are strongly encouraged and motivated to cry to Him from the depths of our sins' misery. The psalmist is saying, Lord, pay more attention to my cry for mercy than to the stain of my sin. While pondering on God's mercy, an alarming thought crossed the pilgrim's mind regarding the most frightening what-if scenario. In his plea for mercy, his thoughts are now focused, secondly, on the damnation that is sure to happen. In verse 3, the pilgrim writer of this psalm asks perhaps the most frightening rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that answers itself. He asks, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? That's the NIV. In the King James, it's, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now, to mark means to take careful notice. So the NIV correctly translates the verb mark as to keep a record. Here in verse 3, we are all of a sudden introduced to all the solemnities and seriousness of a criminal court. The judge is seated on the bench. The culprit is standing at the bar, charged with a capital offense. The witnesses are giving their evidences against him. The judge is listening attentively to what is being said, and the judge was taking notes to remind him. Now, if the Lord were to try us after this fashion, what would be the result? Suppose he who is seated on his throne of inflexible righteousness was taking notes, and nothing is omitted. Every sin is marked down with its peculiar aggravations. There is no possibility of escape from the deserved condemnation. The evidence against us is clear, sufficient, and overwhelming. A 1/1,000 part of it is sufficient to determine our doom. The judge has no alternative but to pronounce the awful sentence. The Hebrew word used here, which means to mark or to keep record, has the meaning of both to inquire and to scrutinize, and then afterwards to retain and to lay blame or to charge. When God should inquire of any man, he would easily find something that is sinful. And once he found sin, he will call man to account. By the most diligent inquiry, the sinner will not be able to find a ransom, and therefore be unable to stand, will have no place to put his foot, but will fall by the irresistible judgments of God's law and the sentence of His justice. In verse 3, the psalmist addressed God using another name, we don't see it, it's all the words Lord in all caps. But this name is different from the name Jehovah. It's the name Jah, J-A-H, along with the name Adonai. Jah, though a name from the same root word and origin as the word Jehovah, yet it is seldom used except to suggest and express the terrible majesty of God. For example, in Psalm 68, verse 4, we are told that He rided on the heavens and extolled by His name Jah. Now, the psalmist is now to deal with God about the guilt of his sin, and God is represented to the soul as great and terrible, that he may know what to expect and look for, if the matter must be tried out according to the consequences, the just consequences of sin. The names Adonai and Jah signify his power and nature. All the qualities of God must be summoned together and must agree for us. Although he be Adonai, yet if he not also be Jah, we are undone. If God should show himself as Jah, no creature would be able to stand before Him who is Adonai and can therefore carry out His judicial will or purpose. What the psalmist desires here is that God's justice which censures all things, should not censure all my sins. Who could stand? Or who should be able to abide it? Of course, the obvious answer to the psalmist in big bold letters is a resounding no one. This is God's justice. No one will be able to stand before the judge to keep him from executing his just sentence or verdict. The soul that sins, it shall die. Christ, Ezekiel 18:4-20. The wages of sin is death. Christ, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23. The prophet Nahum unflinchingly declared in Nahum 1:3 that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The judge of all the earth will do right. Genesis 18:25. And the psalmist David agrees in Psalm 9:17. In the King James Version, it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. This then is the predicament of everyone, you and me. This is the prerogative of God's justice. Back in college, before I joined the U.S. Navy, I was able to barely pass my required course in calculus with an equivalent grade of a C, because I was blessed to have a professor who gave a makeup exam after the first exam. We did bad after the first exam. And who graded on a curve. To grade on a curve means to grade based on the relative performance of the lowest score to the highest score, instead of the performance based on the standard 0 to 100. The curve refers to the bell curve, which is like the graphic representation of the grade distribution. For example, let's say the professor decided to give a plus 25 curve. So if you bum the exam and you got a 50, plus 25, you got a 75. So you got a C. That's probably what I got. And then if you got a 60 on the exam, plus 25, you got an 85, so you got a B. And if you got a 70, plus 25, you get a 95. So you get an A. But brothers and sisters, I'm sorry to disappoint you this morning that God does not grade on the curb. God's standard is measured by His Ten Commandments. He says in Proverbs 4:4, keep my commandments and live. In Jeremiah 11:3, God said to Jeremiah, cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant. The Apostle James unequivocally declared in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one, just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. As far as God is concerned, the passing score is always, and it still is, 100%. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. Now, if the pilgrim stops here, then the prospect is bleak and hopeless. But praise God, it is not bleak and hopeless because of, thirdly, we have the deliverance that is available in the Lord. From the most terrifying what-if scenario, the psalmist now changes the focus of our attention to the most comforting conjunction or connecting word, but. The word but is so promisingly comforting. How significant is that word but? It gives us the contrast between the bleak and hopeless scenario in verse 3 to the comforting and hopeful picture of the deliverance in verses 4 to 8 that is available in the Lord. So there's deliverance from the inevitable penalty of sin because first, there's forgiveness available with God. With you, there's forgiveness. Verse 4. This is another way of saying God has mercy. God is merciful. The psalmist David testifies to this in Psalm 57:10 when he sang, thy mercy reaches to the heavens and thy faithfulness to the clouds. God is glorious in all his works, but most glorious in his works of mercy or forgiveness. This may be one reason why the Apostle Paul calls the gospel of Christ the glorious gospel, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 19:11 that it is the glory of man to bypass or to overlook an offense. Herein is God most glorious, in that He passes by all the offenses of His children. That is why the psalmist David can also rejoice in Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4, when he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgive all your sins, who redeems your life from the pit, from the depths." We are also exhorted by the Apostle John in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only will He take care of the penalty of sin, but He will also erase the stain of sin. In other words, He will give us a clean slate. Now, what is the inevitable benefit of this? Verse 4 said, "Therefore you are feared." Now, was the psalmist mistaken here? One would think that God's just punishment should breed fear and His forgiveness or mercy should breed love. But no, mercy does not produce boldness to sin, but produces the fear of not sinning, the fear of not wanting to commit any offense against this forgiving God. This is the fear of sinning against this loving God. In other words, God's willingness to forgive is deterrence against further sinning. The evangelical doctrine of gratuitous or free forgiveness of sins does not of itself produce carelessness in our Christian lives, but rather a true and genuine fear of God. Also, there's deliverance from the inevitable just penalty of sin, because with the Lord is unfailing love. Verse 7, with the Lord is unfailing love. Unfailing love in the NIV, or steadfast love in the English Standard Version, is interchangeably used with the word mercy or loving kindness, and used along with compassion. The psalmist David in Psalm 103, verse 4, tells us that it is the Lord who crowns your life with loving kindness and tender mercies. The prophet Micah declared in Micah 7:18 to 20 the following: "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love or mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." The love of God is also described as long-suffering. How long-suffering is God's love for His people? "His love endures forever," cries the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 1. Thus, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65, verse 2, declared, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Pastor and author Dr. Edwin Palmer, who, regarding the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, made the following comment, and I quote, "We persevere because God perseveres with us," unquote. That means God is willing to put up with us again and again. God will never give up on us, His people. That's why the psalmist David rejoiced in singing Psalm 37, 23, and 24, when he said, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Likewise, the prophet Jeremiah was able to confidently say in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "It is because of the Lord's mercy," or "the Lord's great love, that we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Also, there is deliverance from the inevitable just penalty of sin, because with Him is full redemption. That's the NIV. In the King James, it says plenteous redemption. In the ESV, it says plentiful redemption. Same thing. Redemption full and free that will never run out. It includes not only the deliverance from the punishment of sin, but also includes the forgiveness of sin, breaking the power and dominion of sin, and setting free from all the consequences of sin. What is the undeniable blessing of this? It says in our text, He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Not from one sin, but from all sins. What? All? Yes. Not one left? No, not a trace. Not a shade, not a shadow of a shade. All buried, all gone, all swallowed up, all blotted out, all freely pardoned, all cast behind God's back. It leaves behind no traces of sin. It redeems not only from the fault, but also from the punishment. Not only from such sins, but from all sins and penalty. Not only from the sins, but from the fear of pain. Not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the stain of sin. Not only from being censured, but also from being questioned by the just judge. For what good is it to a prisoner to have his pardon, but be kept in prison because he cannot pay his fees? But if the prince or the governor, together with the pardon, will give a generous sum of money to sustain the prisoner once he's set free, then this is indeed plenteous redemption. Such is the redemption that God, in His mercy, procures to us. It not only delivers us from a dungeon, but puts us in possession of a palace. It not only clears us from being captives, it endears us to be children. Not only children, His adopted children, but heirs, not only heirs, but joint heirs with Christ. Who can deny this to be a plenteous redemption? Perhaps it is also said to be plenteous in regards to the price that was paid to redeem us. For we are redeemed with a price, not of gold or precious stones, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. All our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in Christ. In verse 8, the psalmist was emphatic in declaring to us that He Himself, that God Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Not anybody, but God will take it upon Himself to redeem Israel from all their sins. You know, this verse was fulfilled in its fullest sense years later when an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream regarding the child in Mary's womb. And quoting this verse, the angel said, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. In Jesus, there is deliverance not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin, and eventually from the presence of sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in Him, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Some of us buy now on credit and pay later. The Old Testament saints, God bought them on credit, and He paid later when Christ died on the cross in full payment for their sins. The merits of Christ vicarious or substitutionary death on the cross is applied retroactively by the Holy Spirit to all believing saints in the past and prospectively from the time Christ died on the cross to all who believe in Him in the future until He returns. Until the Lord Jesus returns, you and I can take comfort in the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 1:7 that says, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins." And lastly, there's deliverance from the inevitable just penalty of sin because there is hope in the Lord. Verses 5, 6, and 7. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits and in His Word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Instead of despair, we have hope. Now the word hope, if you notice, is repeated twice. And the word wait, closely connected to hope, is repeated 5 times for emphasis. Now, how should we hope? How should we hope? First, we hope believingly. Hope in the Lord. It is in the Lord and in no one else that we should place our hope of being freed from the burdens of our sins. It is to the Lord that we should flee to receive the forgiveness that we desperately need. In His Word, I put my hope. I put my hope in the God's Word, which always proves true. We can claim the forgiveness that He promised to us in His Word, because the Lord will never renege on His Word. His Word is always true. We can take Him at His Word. Second, we hope expectantly. Wait for the Lord with lots of eager and patient expectation and anticipation. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Now, that was repeated for emphasis. The watchmen, they stand on guard duty to guard the people against dangers that lurk in the dark. And they can't hardly wait to see the daylight so that they can have this feeling of safety and to be relieved from their watch. But they only watch for the rising of the sun. But we watch for the rising of the sun of righteousness to dispel the horrors of darkness that alarms our soul. They watch only for the morning that they may have light to walk by. But we watch for the day spring on high to give us light, to give us light to them that walk in darkness and in the shadow of death. Though there may be questions regarding the intensiveness of the watching, yet there is no question regarding the extensiveness of the watching. They may be watching just for a portion of the night, for the morning, but we watch whole days and whole nights for God's deliverance, for God's promise of forgiveness. How much more if they wait with eager longing to get out of their guard duty as the sign of the first light comes? How much more should we wait for something with eternal significance? How much more should we wait and with eager longing for His soon return? And third, we hope encouragingly, we hope encouragingly towards others. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Verse 6. Hope should be experienced not only individually, but corporately. I would like you to experience the deliverance that I experienced from the pits of the misery of my sin. I would like you to experience the abundant forgiveness that I also have experienced. The psalmist is telling us this morning, because I hope in the Lord, I now want to encourage the whole church to put their hope in nothing else and in no one else but the Lord. Because in the Lord there is forgiveness. In the Lord there is unfailing love. In the Lord there is plentiful redemption. Brothers and sisters, where do you stand this morning? Are you among the hopelessly guilty or among the forgiven who are hopeful in God? Are you living a life worthy of His forgiveness with the fear of sinning, with the fear of not offending this forgiving God? Whether you are an outsider to God's grace this morning, a backslider from God's grace, or an imperfect saint, delay no longer. You can climb out of your sin's depths, the depths of your sin's guilt and misery, to God's abundant forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we couldn't imagine what it will be without Your mercy and forgiveness. We will not be able to say anything. We will not be able to stand before You. But we rejoice because there's plenty of mercy and forgiveness and redemption and unfailing love. And because of that, we have hope. In Jesus' name, amen.